It is a great grace to be in the presence of a relic. Doubly so when that relic belongs to an apostle, to a man chosen by Christ to be one of his closest collaborators, a man whom Christ taught and formed, who ministered alongside Christ, who lived with him, and who ate with him. And Jude is further special in that he is the first cousin of Jesus Christ. The church fathers inform us Jude is the son of Mary of Clopas. And if her name is familiar to you, it is so because she was one of the three Marys who stood at the foot of the Lord's cross at the crucifixion. There was, of course, the Blessed Virgin Mary, Mary Magdalene, and Mary of Clopas. The fathers inform us that Mary of Clopas and the Blessed Virgin Mary are blood sisters, making her son, St. Jude, and her other son, also an apostle, St. James the Less, first cousins of Jesus Christ. So we have here, friends, not just relics of an apostle. We have here family of Jesus. Many, many times, this arm embraced the body of the Savior of the world. This is how close we are to Jesus in this moment. Jude, among the 12 apostles, at least in terms of the text of the gospel, insofar as the gospel text is concerned, is easily, among the 12, the biggest nobody. In the entire gospel, St. Jude utters one single sentence, and that's a question he poses to the Lord on the night of the Last Supper. Here's his question. How come? That's it. Exit stage right. So our Lord has just told his apostles that he is not going to reveal himself to the world in the same way that he has to his apostles. And that perplexes Jude, because he interprets that to mean that the world is somehow going to miss out, that the world is not going to get as much as what the apostles have received. And little does he know what Christ has planned up his sleeve is dying for the world's sin and paying the price for its sin, the entire price, and then 3 days later rising from the dead and opening the gates of heaven. Jude at that point cannot fathom that. Nobody can. Nobody can. Only the Lord knows this at this point. Jude does write an epistle in the New Testament, but at 25 verses in length, one page, it is the shortest of the New Testament epistles. When he is named, great confusion often ensues, right? So there are two Judases among the 12 apostles, right? St. Jude and the betrayer, Judas Iscariot. In English, we politely abbreviate St. Jude's name to Jude, but his name is Judas. The problem is that some editions of the Bible in English preserve his name as Judas. Others refer to him as Jude. Some folks read that and they interpret that to be two different persons, when in fact it is one. The name Jude during New Testament times was one of the most common generic male nicknames, or male names, pardon me. It would be equivalent to Bob or Steve in our culture. So to distinguish him from all the other Judases, some New Testament authors refer to him by his nickname, Thaddeus or Thaddeus, depending upon how you choose to pronounce it in English. Right? But there's a problem even with that name, because the nickname Thaddeus was a generic male nickname. Any male could have the nickname Thaddeus. The English equivalent is Bubba. We have relics of Saint Bubba here with us this evening. As the New Testament rolled on, he began to be called Jude of James. Jude of James. Normally, when you see that formula in the New Testament, this guy of that guy, what is being communicated is this guy who is son of that guy. So you're naming a man in reference to his father, because there were no surnames at the time. There were no last names. Almost always, that's what it means, this guy of that guy. There is one exception, and you guessed it, this guy. When he is called Jude of James, his father's name was not James. The James being referred to is his brother, St. James the Less, the apostle. Whereas Jude had a very low profile, his brother, James the Less, had an immense profile because he was the bishop of Jerusalem. Now, there's a high office for you. First bishop of the first diocese of the world. So here's the irony. St. Jude is the lesser known brother of St. James the Less. Now, all of this, friends, stands in sharp contrast. When I say all of this, St. Jude's low New Testament profile stands in contrast to the St. Jude that we know today, who is easily, he is easily one of the most popular saints in the world. There are more shrines to St. Jude the Apostle than to any other saint save his holy aunt, the Blessed Virgin Mary. So there's a story here. How do we go from a guy being the nobody among the 12 to being the heavenly superstar among male saints? And the point of this homily is to trace the trajectory of that story. We know the first place that Jude ministered was at the city of Edessa within the kingdom of Armenia. And how that came about is fascinating. The king of Armenia, Abgar V, was dying of a terrible illness. And he had heard about this Jesus of Nazareth who went about healing people from village to village and town to town within Israel and even beyond. And evidently, he was the real thing, because news of his healing prowess had reached Abgar all the way in Armenia. Armenia is nowhere near Israel. It is across the Asian Peninsula. And so Abgar wrote the Lord a letter. And his letter went as follows. I hear you are a healer. Please, if you are able, come to me and set me free from this terrible illness that is taking my life. And our Lord actually wrote him a response. Now, this is a big deal, because this is the only time that we have a record of Jesus Christ leaving behind a piece of writing. And in his reply to Abgar, the Lord states, I must fulfill the work of the one who sent me. But after I have returned to him, I will send someone to do what you ask of me in my name. Jude is the one whom he sent. And as a pledge that the Lord would fulfill what he promises Abgar in his letter, the Lord took a cloth, pressed his face into the cloth, and the image of his holy face miraculously remained behind on it. Now, this is not the veil of Veronica. This is not the Shroud of Turin. Those are different images produced at the time of the Lord's Passion. They were produced later. The image of Edessa, as this image has come to be called, was the first of the miraculous images produced by the Lord of his holy face. And it was reverenced immensely in the ancient world, even today. The Eastern churches, the Eastern Catholic, Eastern Byzantine churches, and the Eastern Orthodox churches have a special liturgy, a mass they celebrate specifically in honor of this image, which they call the Holy Mandalayan. the holy image not made by hands. The letters exchanged between the Lord and Abgar, along with the image of Edessa, were kept at the archives of Edessa for centuries, and they were witnessed to by a great many of the church fathers, including the famous Saint Eusebius of Caesarea, the greatest of the ancient Christian historians. Most of our knowledge of the ancient Christian church, the primitive church, we obtain from Eusebius. And no one in the ancient world doubted the authenticity of the letters or of the image. Unfortunately, none of the three exist any longer. They were destroyed at France by the revolutionaries during the French Revolution. We possess the text of the letters because they were copied over many times, but we no longer possess the actual letters nor the image of Edessa. Regardless, the records from the time state that when Jude entered into the city of Edessa within Armenia and was led to the chamber where Abgar the king was lying on his back dying, light was emanating from Jude's flesh. And he walked up to Abgar and placed his right arm on him, this arm, and Abgar was healed instantly and immediately converted to the Christian faith, as you would do when a man whose flesh is glowing with light places his arm upon you and removes from you your lethal illness. The records state that Jude remained behind in Armenia for a period of time and healed a great many of the sick. And Armenia has the glory and honor of being the first nation in the world to convert to Christianity in total. For this reason, when you visit Jerusalem today, Jerusalem is divided into four quarters. There is the Jewish quarter, the Muslim quarter, the generic Christian quarter, and the Armenian Christian quarter, all because of the ministry of this man. Following his ministry in Armenia, the records pertaining to St. Jude's activity get a little bit fuzzier. We know that he ministered in ancient Mesopotamia, modern-day Iraq. We know he ministered at ancient Persia, modern-day Iran. And we know that he ministered within the regions of Tyre and Sidon, modern-day Lebanon. The records, however, are divided as to whether he met his demise, whether he was martyred at ancient Persia, modern-day Iran, or in Beirut within what is today Lebanon. The dominant textual evidence seems to hint at Beirut. Regardless, all records are unanimous in that he was martyred with his missionary partner, St. Simon the Apostle. Jude was clubbed to death and then beheaded with an axe. Simon was cut in half with a saw. It is for this reason, when you see an image of St. Jude, you typically, such as in the portrait to my left here, your right, he is typically depicted with a club. In this image, it is lying across his folded arm. On top of the club is a writing tablet in reference or symbolizing the New Testament epistle that he wrote. On his chest, you always see an image depicting the Lord's face. That is a reference to the image of Edessa, for which he is forever linked. The records from the time state that Simon and Jude were buried in the ground near the place of their martyrdom. And this reflects a belief of the ancient world. The ancients believed that if your life was taken from you, if you were killed, you needed to be buried near the place where that event occurred. And so Jude and Simon were buried in the ground near the place of their martyrdoms, and then two events occurred, which form the reasons why we possess these relics here for veneration today, and how we know with 100% certainty that they belong to St. Jude the Apostle. The first event is that Christians did what Christians do. They erected a church over top of their graves. And the existence of the church established two things. First, it marked where the bodies were buried. It's hard to lose track of a couple of bodies when there's a large stone church over top of them. Secondly, it provided a place for the Sunday Eucharist. The altar of that church was placed directly over their skeletons. From its beginning, the church always celebrated Mass over the tombs of the saints. That is the reason why at the start of this Mass, I reverence this altar with a kiss. I will do so the same at the end of Mass. Why we do that is we greet the saints that are embedded inside the altar at every liturgy. Every altar is a tomb. The third thing established by the church is the preservation of the two skeletons by keeping them dry and free from exposure to the elements. The other event that occurred is that God, in a remarkable way and incredibly ironically, made use of pagan Roman superstition for his own advantage. The ancient Romans were an immensely superstitious people. They were, for example, deathly afraid of ghosts. For this reason, they had written into their laws numerous prohibitions restricting what you could do to someone's grave, even a grave belonging to an enemy, even an enemy of Rome. You were never, ever permitted to desecrate it or to mess with it in any way. Why? Because the Romans feared that if you messed with a grave, you might stir up a ghost. And then once you've got a ghost on your hands, who are you going to call? So the existence of the church answers the question, where were the bodies buried and how is it that they were preserved so remarkably over time? The existence of pagan Roman superstition ensured that the graves were never messed with. And so in the year 335, as Constantine was erecting his massive basilica to St. Peter on the Vatican Hill, St. Peter's Basilica, he had the skeletons of St. Jude and St. Simon brought and placed within the left transept of that basilica. Right, so the Basilica of St. Peter in the Vatican is built in the shape of a giant cross. In the left wing of the cross, at the end of the high altar there, which today we call the altar of St. Joseph, because it has a very large mosaic of St. Joseph on the wall behind it, Constantine laid the relics of these two apostles beneath that altar, each in its own tomb, and they remain in those tombs to this day. 500 years ago, Jude's right arm was removed and placed in this carved wooden reliquary. And all of the above are the reasons why we possess these relics for veneration today and how we know with certainty they belong to St. Jude the Apostle. Following the death of St. Jude, an irony occurred. He entered into the fullness of his dignity and identity. Now, in one sense, that's no surprise, because it is only when we leave the confines of this earth and enter into our heavenly homeland that we come to be who we were meant to be. But even more than that, God had something absolutely remarkable planned for St. Jude, something that would only come to fruition at his death, an activity on earth that he would perform only in death, such that the greatest events of Christian history have Jude's fingerprints all over them, to an extent that a case could be made that St. Jude the Apostle is the greatest evangelist in Christian history. And I'll share with you just two of the mighty and remarkable things that he has done. The first is, in the year 250, Valerian became emperor of Rome. Valerian was a butcher who hated Christians. He hated them more than even the emperors Nero and Diocletian, under whom tens of thousands of Christians lost their lives. Valerian, as his first act of office, issued a series of 8 decrees that he thought would eliminate the Christian faith once and for all. To give you a flavor, one of these decrees, for example, stated this: if you rat out on a Christian, he is executed, his property and possessions confiscated, but you are entitled to a cut of each of them. So there was a financial incentive for you to rat out on a Christian. Valerian issued these series of 8 decrees and then promptly went off to make war against the Sufi, or the king of Persia. Persia's king always carried the title of Sufi. And among the places on this planet where that battle could have occurred, ironically, it occurred at the city of Edessa within the kingdom of Armenia, the city and nation made Christian and holy by this man. The unimaginable occurred. Ancient Rome had existed for 1,200 years. Militarily, it had never been defeated. The Roman military machine was evidently unconquerable. On that day, at the Battle of Edessa, not only was the Roman army defeated, the entire Roman army was captured, including the Emperor Valerian. Valerian was taken to Persia to be the Sufi's personal slave. The records from the time state that among the other humiliations he had to endure, he had to get down on his hands and knees and serve as a stool for the Sufi to step on his back while mounting his horse. He died as the Sufi slave 7 years later, never setting eyes on his homeland again. Upon the capture of his father, Valerian's son immediately became emperor, and he recognized, it is because of what my father did against the Christians that Rome has suffered this catastrophic embarrassment. In other words, it was his belief that the Christian God was exacting revenge for what his father had decreed against the Christians. So his first act of office was to rescind the anti-Christian decrees promulgated by his father. And that began what historians today call the Little Peace of the Church, a 40-year period, the longest in the ancient times, where Christians could live peacefully and persecution-free. Upon the close of those 40 years, the persecutions fired up again in earnest. But then some 23 years later, a young general named Constantine was getting ready to face a rival general at the Battle of Milvian Bridge in Rome. The winner of this battle would go on to become Emperor of Rome. Milvian Bridge is an ancient stone bridge that still exists to this day. I've walked over it many times. That battle that was fought that day by these two generals is easily the most decisive battle in human history. Because if Constantine had not won that battle, friends, you and I would not be Christians. Constantine was outnumbered, and his men were outskilled, and they were widely expected to lose that day. But as Constantine was marching towards that bridge, he saw written in the sky these words: "In this sign, you will conquer." And then there was an image of a Cairo, a P with an X through the step, an ancient Christian symbol representing the first 2 letters of the Greek word for Christ. Constantine ordered each of his men to paint a Cairo on his shield. And they won against all odds. And Constantine recognized, it is not because of my skills as a commander, nor the power of my men by which we won. We won, so he was convinced, because the Christian God fought on our behalf today. And so pagan Constantine immediately converted to the Christian faith. And he made it a capital crime punishable by execution if you were to persecute a Christian. And while he didn't force anyone to convert to the Christian faith, if you wanted a position in his government, or if you wanted a promotion within the same, those were reserved only for Christians. And so, protected by the strength and now the faith of the Roman Empire, Christianity was free to disseminate itself across the entire civilized world. And that is the reason why, friends, you and I today are Christians. All because of the battle at Milvian Bridge, which occurred on October 28th, feast day of St. Jude the Apostle. As the churches of Rome were singing their closing hymns on the solemnity of St. Jude, Constantine was being declared the victor. Are you ready for another irony? Following the Christianization of Europe, an irony occurred. All devotion to St. Jude the Apostle worldwide ceased for 1,200 years. From the year 500 until the year 1700, no one prayed to St. Jude the Apostle. Why? A cancerous thinking emerged that was diabolical in origin. It had to be diabolical because it was a major and significant error that enveloped the whole of Christendom. And what happened was that this thinking began to emerge. And get ready to giggle. People thought, if I pray to Saint Judas, my prayers may inadvertently go to Judas Iscariot, the betrayer, and so they won't be heard. It's silly, but that is exactly what occurred. So all devotion to St. Jude the Apostle stopped. And I say it was diabolical because I think there was a motive, a motive by the enemy as to why he would inflict this specifically against Jude. Jude had, if you recall, usurped the 1,200-year record of Rome's military at the Battle of Edessa. So for 1,200 years, no one prayed to St. Jude. Until something remarkable happened around the year 1700. And what occurred had to be divine, because it occurred around the world simultaneously all at once. Multitudes, myriads of folks being in a desperate and hopeless situation where they needed a miracle of this sort or another. And having tried, having pleaded to every other heavenly intercessor, having consulted every other saint, and offered numerous supplications and prayers, and having come up short, right, their prayers were not answered. They thought, I've tried everyone else. What have I got to lose? And they sent their prayers his way. And you know what happened? Bam! Every single petition was knocked out of the ballpark. And it was from that time, from 1700, that St. Jude the Apostle became known as the patron saint of hopeless cases and desperate situations because, guess what? Only hopeless cases and desperate situations were given him. And he has rightly, from that time, earned the nickname of the Apostle of the Impossible and enjoys a popularity that is absolutely unparalleled among male saints, and among all the other saints, surpassed only by that of the Mother of God. Think of the last time that you walked down the candle aisle of a grocery store or of a dollar store, and you reached their devotional candle section. What did you see? You saw candles of Our Lady front and center, but right next to hers, even if there were candles of no other saint, you saw candles of this guy. Immensely popular. But I will tell you this, friends. If you had walked up to Jude 2,000 years ago on Good Friday, the Good Friday, in the evening, after our Lord had already hung on the cross, and after his dead body had already been taken down, and that body was now in a tomb getting cold, if you had walked to him in that moment and said to him something like this, "Oh my God in heaven, it is an absolute honor to meet you. One of the original 12 apostles and a blood relative of the Lord to boot. The church one day is going to hail you as one of its greatest heroes. We are going to celebrate one day the most exquisite mass for you in the presence of your major relics." If you had said to him something like this, at best, he would have rolled his eyes at you. At worst, he would have vomited and ran away. Because in that moment, friends, all Jude felt like was a total and complete loser. Earlier that day, when his Lord and relative needed him most, as he hung on the cross dying, Jude was nowhere to be found. His mother had the guts to stand at the foot of the cross, but he didn't. And so when the Lord rose from the dead and made his first resurrection appearance to his apostles, this is in John chapter 20, the first thing that the Lord had to do was forgive them for their unfaithfulness. Yes, John stood at the foot of the cross at the crucifixion, but even John had ran away at the time of the Lord's arrest. And so the first words out of the mouth of the resurrected Lord in John 20, when he appears to his apostles for the first time, are words of absolution and reconciliation. "Peace be with you," he says. But then Jude had to do something in that moment which was absolutely heroic. He had to accept that forgiveness. And that, friends, is no small thing. Because when we've messed up big time, when we've screwed things up royally, the easiest thing to do is to hate ourselves and despise ourselves and to hold ourselves in contempt. And we can delude ourselves by thinking that such a treatment of the self, such a mistreatment, is good and just and pleases God. Because I messed up. And so I don't deserve happiness. I deserve to suffer. And we can tell ourselves that such a treatment of the self pleases God. How could anything that contradicts God's word please God, who commands us, orders us over and over in his word to forgive our enemies? Well, that holds true, friends, even if your enemy is your own very self. The hardest thing, but the most profitable, that many of us will ever do is to look at that person who is staring at us in the mirror and say to that person, "I forgive you. I release you from what I hold against you. And I ask God to give you a blessing instead." That is exactly what this man did to himself. And I will tell you this. In that moment, as the resurrected Jesus is standing in front of him, what was going through his mind is, "Get out of here, just leave. You're too much of a sinner, too much of a weakling, too much of a nobody, too much of a loser to be of any use to Jesus Christ. Get out of here. Then he can replace you with somebody competent, somebody way better than you. You are a mistake. You are a loser. Keep going." But the resurrected Lord was in front of him, telling him, "I want you once again on my team." And so he had to make a decision. Does he listen to the voices inside him? Or does he listen to the man who is also God in front of him who has just come back from the dead? And thank God for him, and thank God for you and for me that he made the decision that he did. He was merciful to himself. He chose to accept God's love and apply it to himself. He evangelized himself first. And then he was able to go forth absolutely unstoppable. Yeah, they took his life. They took his life. Who cares? Look at him now. Look at him now. And his life, friends, needs to be a reminder and a sign for you and for me that God has great plans for us, every one of us. God's plan for you is to make you into a great saint. And if you think of yourself as a nobody or a loser, you're God's favorite kind of person to do something big with. Just ask this guy. Now, you might be thinking, well, Father, come on, I'll never be a saint. Don't ever, ever allow that thought in your head, because that is the spirit of Judas Iscariot. That is not from the Holy Spirit. Dispel that thought as soon as it comes in. It is outside your power to make yourself a saint. It is outside mine. That's the work of God. What is within your power and mine is to say yes to God, just like this man said yes. God does the rest. We need to say our yes often and frequently. We need to say it daily, because we're really good at saying no to him. So we need to give a God a fresh daily yes to cancel out all of our no's. Now, you might be thinking, but Father, I don't see any progress in my life. In fact, you should just hear one of my confessions and then hear the next one 2 weeks later. They're exactly the same. In fact, I should just tape record one of my confessions and then play that recording the next time, because it will save me the 3.5 calories it takes to repeat the same sins to the poor old priest. Do you keep committing the same sins, friends? Welcome to the club. The mark of sainthood is not never sinning. The mark of sainthood is saying yes to Jesus Christ. God can do a whole lot with a yes. Just ask this guy. And you know what a yes looks like to a sinner? Humbly, with hat in hand, walking to the confessional and handing over your sins through the priest to Jesus Christ. It is useful to compare St. Jude's response to Christ's offer with that of Judas Iscariot, the other Judas. Judas Iscariot repented of his sin. We know this. He took the 30 crummy pieces of silver he was given to betray the Lord back to the temple authorities. And when they refused to accept it because it was blood money, he threw it away. He wanted nothing to do with it. He repented of his sin. We also know that Christ himself forgave him. At the moment that Jude planted the kiss on the Lord's cheek, that kiss, of course, was the sign. That was the prearranged sign that he had worked out with the arresting authorities. And he had said to them, the guy that I kiss, that's the one you want, arrest him. At the moment that he planted that God-forsaken kiss on the cheek of the world's Savior, that Savior turned to him and said, friend, do you betray me with a kiss? The Lord called him friend. The Lord was not being sarcastic when he said that. The Lord does not have a sarcastic bone in his body. You know what sarcasm means? It is a Greek word. It is a word made up of two Greek words that mean to tear flesh. Jesus Christ tears no one's flesh. He is the one who allows his flesh to be torn. When Jesus Christ calls Judas Iscariot friend, he means exactly that. At the moment the betrayal is committed, in the very instance of the sin, he forgives it. So if Judas Iscariot repented of his sin and Jesus Christ forgave him for it, Why do we not honor Judas Iscariot as a saint, but we do honor Saint Jude and the other 10 apostles? Because Judas Iscariot refused to forgive himself. He refused to accept Christ's love and apply it to himself. And there is no glory in that, friends. There is never any glory in staring at God in the face and saying no to what he wants. Judas Iscariot could have been the greatest of the 12 apostles, the greatest, because if Jesus Christ had not died, he couldn't have risen from the dead. If he had not risen from the dead, the gates of heaven would still be closed. And upon our leaving this earth, you and me, we would suffer the same fate that every other soul did until the moment Christ rose from the dead. Upon our deaths, you and I would go to hell. That was the fate of every single soul. Both the righteous and the wicked all went to the same place. Where was Saint Joseph, foster father of Jesus? He was in hell, awaiting the Redeemer. So hell was made up of two kinds of souls, the wicked, for which there was no return from hell, but the righteous. Jesus Christ descended into hell, so we recite in the Creed, to ransom and redeem those of the righteous who were there. And he opened the gates of heaven and brought them to himself there. We have the betrayal as the trigger for that action. It is absolutely tragic that Judas Iscariot couldn't have benefited more than he did from his action. But this Judas, Saint Jude, forgave himself. He accepted Christ's love and applied it to himself. And that for him, friends, made all the difference. And it was the engine that allowed God's plan for him to work in his life. And just look at how it has worked. And so, friends, when you come and venerate these relics after Mass, you need to know one thing. It is not just Jude's bones that are here in front of you. All of St. Jude the Apostle is here to greet you. Because the soul of the saint, who is even now in heaven, beholding God face to face, living in his glory, living in his paradise in perfect communion with God, that same soul is just as present in his or her relics. All of St. Jude the Apostle is here to greet you. And as an agent or emissary, because that's what an apostle means, an agent or an emissary, he has come a long way for the chance to meet you personally. And so when you are in front of his relics this evening, you need to say to him two things. One, I accept you as my friend. I accept you as my friend. Say the words when you're in front of him. You don't have to say them out loud, but say the words. I accept you as my friend. Secondly, I accept the gift that you have for me today. I accept your gift. He's got a gift for everyone. I have no idea what yours is going to be. It is unique for each person, but you're just going to have to trust me on this one. He's got a gift for you, but cannot give it to you unless you accept it. I accept your friendship and your gift. Give him all of your prayer intentions, everything that is on your heart. But I'll tell you right now what's going to happen. Either on your drive home from this place, or perhaps tonight as you're getting into bed, or maybe sometime tomorrow, you're going to smack your head and you're going to say something like this. Oh, good God in heaven, I forgot to pray for my sick Aunt Selma. How could I forget my Aunt Selma? I even prayed for Frank at work, and I can't stand Frank. It doesn't matter. When you leave here today, your friend is going to leave with you. He will never leave you. And so, whenever that petition or any other petition comes to mind, you turn to your friend and you say, Jude, I need you to do something for my Aunt Selma and for this person and for that family and for this situation. And your friend, who dwells so much in the heart of God and is so beloved by God that God has chosen to make himself powerless when this man presents him a petition. Your friend will get to work bringing God your petitions. You are welcome to touch the glass of the display case. In fact, you are encouraged to do so. Why? Because every time relics are mentioned in Scripture, two things always occur. There is always a healing. There is never not a healing. Touch is the way by which the healing comes about. Not because relics are magical. They're not magical. But because the entire saint is present in his or her relics. Any object of devotion that you touch to that glass will itself become a relic. We hear about such touched relics, contact relics, in Acts chapter 19. St. Paul the Apostle would walk down the street and it says they would touch him with rags. They would put those rags on the sick. And it says two things would happen. Their diseases would leave them, and get this one. If they had any evil spirits, they would depart from them. Make a relic here today. Touch a rosary, a holy card, a medal, your wedding band. If you haven't brought anything, there's all kinds of stuff back there. Make a relic here today. Take it home with you. And down the road, when you're going through a rough time, or you know someone else who is, you take that object and you put it on that person and you say, Jude, I need you to do something for this person. And your friend, who dwells in the very heart of God, will get to work with your petition. If you wish, there is something you can do for St. Jude. This relic comes from the St. Jude Shrine Church in Rome, which is very close to the Vatican, very close to St. Peter's Basilica. That shrine has a great big dome on top of it, a dome very reminiscent in appearance to the dome on top of St. Peter's. That dome has been hit by lightning several times recently, and it has to be rebuilt. Later on in this Mass, there will be a collection taken up, the proceeds of which will be for the restoration of his dome. If you wish to do something for St. Jude, you might consider making a contribution to that as your means allow. But I will tell you this. This tour with his relics began September 9th at a church in downtown Chicago. It's been in a different city every day since then. I was 1 hour away from that first church when my cell phone went off. On the other end of the phone was a gentleman from Michigan named Doug Edwards. I met him years ago at one of these relic events. He introduced himself to me and he said to me, Father, I own a printing shop. If you ever have any printing needs, let me know. So I contacted him this past summer. I said, Doug, the Vatican has assigned to me the charge of directing the pilgrimage of the major relics of St. Jude across America. I need to produce great big pull-up banners. Do you do that type of printing? He said, sure, Father. I said, okay. I'll send you the digital files. You can price out what it would cost. Send me an invoice and I'll fire off a check to you. He said to me, Father, I'm not going to charge you. I said, Doug, I don't think you know how many and how large of banners I need. These are the banners you see all along the church. I said to him, the last time I produced this many banners, the cost exceeded $20,000. And he said to me, Father, I'm not going to charge you. This is going to be my gift to St. Jude. And giving him this gift is going to make me feel like I'm evangelizing alongside him with his relics. What do you say to that? When he had the banners finished, I called him up. I said, Doug, I'm coming to your print shop. I'm bringing the apostle with me. So call whatever friends and family members you like to your shop, and they can have some up-close and personal time with the saint. Now, Doug's wife, Noreen, I had never met. In 2001, she had a condition develop in her brain that necessitated surgery. And that surgery left her in a terrible state. It left her in a vegetative state. 10 days after the surgery, she was still in a coma. The surgeons went in to do a second surgery to try to bring her out of that coma, which it thankfully worked, but it left her without the ability to walk and talk. After a prolonged and grueling regimen of physiotherapy, she was able to relearn to talk, and she was able to be well enough to take a few steps. Not very many, and whenever she would attempt walking, it would knock her out for the rest of the day because it took everything that she had. So she was a person who was an invalid and required care. When I arrived at Doug's print shop, I said to him, "Doug, which one of these people here is your wife, Noreen? I want to pray with her with St. Jude." And he said to me, "Well, Father, Noreen is having a bad day today, and she wasn't able to make it." I said, "Okay, no problem. We'll go to your house. We'll bring Jude with us." He said, "Father, I am so grateful for your kind offer, but Noreen is having a very bad day today and is just not up for a visit." So I went up to Jude and I said to him, "Jude, Doug is your friend. He's done a lot for you. I need you to do something for his wife, Noreen." The next day, Doug went home for lunch from his printing shop, and his lunch routine was always the same. He would go home, prepare lunch, feed his wife, feed himself, return to work. On that day, he walked through the doors of his house, and the unimaginable had occurred. Lunch was already on the table because Noreen prepared it, because all her debilitations are gone. In that phone call, when I was 1 hour away from the first stop on this tour, in other words, the tour had not yet even started, Doug Edwards was screaming at me over and over, "My wife is darting about the house like a young girl. The apostle of the impossible knocked another one out of the ballpark." Friends, if you take nothing else with you from this experience today, if you take nothing else home with you, make sure you take home this guy as your friend. You will never, ever regret it.